All right, Galatians 4, 1 through 11. Let's read that. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." So we're continuing in the book of Galatians, which I said in the prayer is a defense of the gospel. Paul is arguing powerfully that a man is saved through faith in Christ apart from works. In other words, we are not saved and kept by our working for God. We are saved by trusting in another's work on our behalf. That's how we're saved. That's also how we're kept. Philippians 1:6 says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So not only am I saved by trusting in Christ's righteousness and his work rather than my own, but I also know that I am going to be in heaven with God the Father because of the work of God holding me and completing that work that he began in me when I was saved. And so I have faith in him. When I think about eternity, I can look towards it with anticipation and excitement through faith, realizing that God is going to keep me. Now, what we're going to see today is we're going to see man's condition under the law. Then we're going to see God's action through Christ to free us from that condition. And then we're going to look at Paul's appeal to walk in the freedom we've been given. Let's look at man's condition under the law. Now, under law defined, just a reminder, now, in case you've forgotten, or if you're new here, because we're talking about the law. But what does it mean when we say law? Well, we could just simply define it and say it's the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, or it's all of the commands in the five books of the law. But when we're talking in the terms of legalism, it means more than that. It means it is a system that approaches God through our own works. It's trying to earn salvation and blessing through our own effort and performance. That is what a system of law is in our approach to God. In the case of the Galatians, it was the Old Testament law, wasn't it? They were trying to comply with it enough to make God happy with them and to accept them and bless them. And we've seen in the last couple of weeks that that is absolutely impossible, because Paul says in Galatians 3 that if you want to be acceptable because of the law and through your own performance, you have to keep the whole law perfectly. You can't just pick and choose and say, "I like that law and I like that law, and I'm going to keep this one, I'm going to keep that one." You got to keep it all if you're going to be blessed through your own obedience to the law, which is absolutely impossible, isn't it? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So for the Galatians, it was the Old Testament law. For us, it's usually not something like that. It doesn't have to be the Old Testament law, but it can be a set of rules that we've set up, where we can think, what would a spiritual person be? I know a spiritual person would be somebody who reads 5 chapters a day in the Bible. And a spiritual person would be somebody who spends an hour a day in prayer. And a spiritual person would at least witness to one person a day. That's a spiritual person. And so all of those things are great. But we set up a little law with things like that, and we say, this is what a spiritual person is, and this is what pleases God, and he'll be happy with me if I do that. And what happens when you don't do that? When you wake up late one day, well, you have all this guilt and condemnation, don't you? Because you haven't kept the set of rules. Now, devotions are wonderful, but every once in a while you're going to miss a devotion. And what do you do when you miss a devotion? Do you go out into your work day and say, God's really mad at me right now? You know, I can't expect any blessing today because I missed today. No, because you're saved in Christ and it's His righteousness. God looks at that. So I'm not saying don't be concerned about your devotions. Devotions are absolutely essential. But listen, we all miss them every once in a while. But I'm saved in Christ. And He still loves me. I'm still accepted. I can still go into my day and be blessed and expect His blessings upon my life. So that's the law. The law is any time we're trying to earn God's acceptance and favor through our own performance rather than trusting in what Christ has done on our behalf. Well, let's look at this thought of man's condition under the law. And when we talk about man's condition under the law here, we're talking about the unbeliever, really, right? Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." Now, Paul is going back to illustrate this through the Roman culture of a boy becoming a man. Now, back in those days, under the law, the father would determine the set date on when that boy would actually become an adult and be recognized as an adult. And so they would have a sacred ceremony. On that day, the family would come together. It was known as the Liberalia. And the boy would take off his childhood toga, and he would put on the toga of an adult, the toga virilis. At that time, the boy was acknowledged for the first time to be a man and the heir of his father's estate. But until that date, he was still considered a minor. His status was no different than a slave. Though he was the lord of the estate in title, his experience was nothing like that at all. His experience really was no different than a slave. He was still under guardians. He was still under trustees who controlled his life and disciplined him severely. He had no freedom and he was under constant restraint. But as soon as that date arrived that was set by the father, everything changed. All those privileges of manhood flowed into his life. And he had freedom now to enjoy the estate, to make his own choices. With this analogy, here's what Paul is doing with that analogy that everybody would have understood back in these days. With this analogy, Paul is describing the experience of a man under the law and outside of Christ, the unbeliever, saying that he is bound up by that law, right? Under a system that brought him no freedom and no enjoyment of God. We saw last week that the law held a person under a death sentence, a spiritual death sentence of condemnation and guilt. And so that person was condemned, right? This is what the law does. It condemns you. You end up, as you look into eternity, you're fearful because you know what? I don't care how much you try to get rid of it. I remember trying to get rid of the thought of going into eternity. And I just couldn't get rid of the thought completely that there was a God out there that I would have to someday stand before. Remember that? That is why I think the unbeliever doesn't like to talk about death. I mean, I hated talking about death, didn't you? I mean, now death is like, okay, isn't that true? Death, yeah. That's just the entrance to real life. Death is the ticket home. But before I was a believer, man, I didn't want to talk about death. Because, you know, what's out there? Is there really a God out there that I'm going to stand before? And I know I'm not right. Well, see, that's what the law is meant to do. It's meant to condemn you. It's meant to show you that you're not right with God. And so the unbeliever is bound up by that, like a slave to the law, condemned and guilty. And this is man's experience until the time set by the Father. And to take the analogy further, the God who has chosen us before the creation of the world, that's Ephesians 1:4, isn't it? Chosen before the creation of the world. He has set a time for our deliverance, I believe, to bring us out of this bondage of guilt and condemnation and law to the freedom of being God's son. I love this. From sinner to son. That's what God does. That's what God's done in your life if you're a child of God. He has made you a son. You used to be a sinner. But before that happens, verse 3 is also true of us before we're saved. Look at verse 3. So also while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So we have children held in bondage to the basic principles of the world. Now, elemental things here means basic foundational things. And in light of verse 9, let's look at verse 9. This is probably referring to the basic elements of human religion. Verse 9 says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, there's our phrase, isn't it? To which you desire to be enslaved all over again. What are those weak and elemental things? Look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. So he's speaking to both the Jews and to the Galatians, or the Gentiles. And he's talking about those under the Jewish law and those under pagan religions. Man-centered systems of works lived out in human strength and not God's. That's what he's talking about here. Listen, those kind of systems, what do? They trap you, don't they? They trap you into externals. I've got all these things I have to do to keep God happy. I've got these rituals and these ceremonies and these works. And that's the way you relate to God rather than through an intimate, loving, warm relationship with God the Father through His Son. That's Christianity, isn't it? We've been talking about this the last couple weeks. That's Christianity. Christianity has brought us into a relationship with God so that we can enjoy Him. It doesn't bring us into a system where it says, okay, welcome to Christianity and here's your set of rules. Now relate to God through those. Go out and keep those and you can relate to God through that. No, it brings us into a relationship with God. We're going to see this in a minute. To where we experience God, we know God, we fall in love with God. Then out of that love, what happens? We start to serve Him. Because He's so gracious. Because He's so good. Because He's so awesome. How can I not serve a God like that? It's just a natural response. But you know what? Rather than do that many times, you know, we'd rather just have our list. Just give me the list of things to do. And that's how I'll relate to God. God is not happy with that. God sent His Son for relationship. See, it's the difference in trying to find satisfaction in shadows instead of the real thing, isn't it? When we're trying to relate to God primarily through external works and rituals and ceremonies or whatever it is, listen, it is a difference in trying to find satisfaction in shadows instead of the real thing. Colossians 2:16-17 says this. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or Sabbath day. See what's happening? That's what the Galatians were doing, getting into all these days and these celebrations, these festivals. Then verse 17 says this. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. See, all those rituals in the Old Testament, all of those ceremonies, all of those sacrifices, everything, just a shadow that pointed to the real. The real was Jesus Christ. All those were pointers to Him. And they were exchanging the real deal. Christianity is filled with the real deal, Jesus Christ. And they were exchanging the real deal for shadows again. And it just didn't make any sense. Now imagine this, to show you how foolish this really is. Imagine I'm outside during the day with my wife. And I want to show her how much I love her. So I run over and I hug her shadow instead. Listen, there's no satisfaction in that. She wouldn't think, you know what, that's awesome. She would think, that's foolish. What are you doing on the ground there hugging on my shadow? But that's what the Galatians were doing. They were hugging on the shadows. And God was not happy with that. They had exchanged the real deal for shadows. And they couldn't get any satisfaction. Listen, if I was hugging on a shadow instead of my wife, there's no satisfaction there. And there's no satisfaction when we try to relate to God through all of these kind of things. And we put those in between God. We put our little list of morality in between God and us and try to relate to Him through all that. No, we get God close. We draw near to God and fall in love with Him. And then the morality flows out of that. And the obedience flows out of that. Now notice what happens when we bring ourselves under a system of works. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "So also while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." These basic rules, regulations, ceremonies, and rituals. So they just order the person around like a slave. They grip you and they discipline you. They're like a harsh taskmaster. You've got all of these things you're trying to relate to God through, and you feel like you have to keep them perfectly. And you're enslaved to them and you're in bondage to them and you can't get free. And every time you break one of them, what happens? It's like a slave and a harsh taskmaster beats you, condemning you. You're guilty, failure. God is not happy. God doesn't love you. And you hear all those kind of things, don't you? Get that guilty conscience going on. And that is what the Jews were like under the law, and the Gentiles were like in pagan rituals and the pagan religions. They're just bound up by all of these things that were getting in the way. They get in the way. What happens is you end up obeying these rules and regulations with a slavish fear, don't you? Got any Catholics in the house? What happens is you get into these religious things with all these rituals and I'll tell you what, you're just so afraid. You just are driven by fear. And listen, fear can make you do a lot of things, can it? But it never makes you do anything out of the right motivation. Never can. See, what happens is you've got all of these things you have to do, because if you don't, who knows what God's going to do to you? Who knows? And you don't like it. You don't want it. But you're afraid not to do it. Through the law, you view God as a harsh taskmaster who is never pleased and who is quick to hurt you. You feel no freedom, you feel no satisfaction, no enjoyment of God. You're trapped in this system that is frustrating you, but you just are afraid to break free. Do you think God's pleased with that? When we relate to Him through some way like that, where it's always guilt, always condemnation, always fear. If my earthly father treated me like that, boy, that'd be child abuse. God, our Heavenly Father, doesn't treat us like that. He treats us as a son. We're going to see that. So the next one now, Paul goes on to show what God has done to set captives like this free. Let's look at that. God's action to free man under the law. God did two things to liberate man from this bondage. The first thing is God sent His Son into the world. Look at verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." God sent His Son when the fullness of time came. I think it's interesting to look at when Jesus came. It was kind of the perfect time for Him to come. The Roman road system and policing made it easy and safe to get around, to take the gospel to others. I mean, those roads were extremely dangerous before Rome came in. But Rome, one of the things Rome did when they came in is they set up this wonderful road system and they policed it. And now you could be safe going all over the land. And so the missionaries could go and they were safe and they could spread the gospel. Plus, the Greek language gave a cohesion to society. They were all speaking Greek in that area. So not only could the missionaries go out at this time, but when they went out, they were speaking a language that everybody understood. The mythological gods of Greece and Rome were losing their grip on the common people. And therefore, people were at this point open to something new, something real that could satisfy. And the law of Moses had done its work for 1,300 years, preparing man for salvation through Christ, breaking them, condemning them. So they longed for freedom that was promised in Christ. So it was the perfect time to come. All these things were lining up. That's not a coincidence. And so God sent His Son. Now, Paul gives two purposes why the Son came. That's in Galatians 4:4-5. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So in there you see two purposes why God sent his son, don't you? First, you have redemption and you have adoption. Let's look at adoption first. This is wonderful, and we'll just quickly go through this. In other words, God didn't send his son just to rescue us from slavery, the analogy here, but to make slaves into sons. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? God came and rescued us from the slavery of sin and the slavery to the law to make us his sons and daughters so they could enjoy him as their father. Then the second thing is to redeem. This is a beautiful word. What that means is it is the picture of a man going into a slave market and buying that slave, then taking him out of the market and setting him free. That's what it means to redeem. It is the picture of Jesus then setting us free from the law and bondage to human effort to try to please him, to try to earn God's acceptance, so that we might be adopted into God's family and enjoy all the privileges of being his child that are freely bestowed upon us because of the work of Christ. That's redemption. Notice Paul also emphasizes in these verses Christ's qualification to be Redeemer. He gives us three essential elements. He was God's son. He was born of a woman. And he was born under the law. Let's look at that. The qualifications of Christ. First of all, we have the origin of his coming. Where did he come from when he came to earth? Well, it says that God sent forth his son. Here's the origin of Christ's coming. He was sent out of glory, sent from outside in to the world. He is eternal then. He was with the Father before he ever came to earth. John 1, 1 and 2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he is God come to earth. That's who Jesus is. Look at the next one. The manner of his coming. It says he was born of woman. So you have the word sent here implies his eternal deity. You have the word born here implies his humanity. So right there in those first few phrases, what do you have? You have God, the Son, he's God, who came in the flesh. You have the incarnation, don't you? So he's talking about the incarnation, Almighty God taking on human flesh. And notice, born of a woman. There you have the virgin birth. Amazing how much is packed into those few words, huh? God, the Son, the incarnation, his humanity, and the virgin birth. That's how he was born, the virgin birth. Then the last one is the condition of his coming. It says he was born under the law. What does that mean? Well, it means he came at a time when the law was still in place, and he came and he was subject to that law. And he obeyed that law at every place, right? At every point, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God. In other words, he had come to die. Now listen to this. We all know he came to die so that we would be saved, right? So that we could be saved. He came to die for us to be saved. But you've also got to see this. He also came to live for us so that we could go to heaven. He came to die for us. He came to live for us. And both of those are absolutely essential. Without either one of those, to take one of those out, you don't go to heaven. So what happened here is through his perfect life, when he obeyed the law without any mistake, what happened there? He gained a righteous status, didn't he? Righteousness is something you earn. We say that you can't earn your salvation. That's not entirely true. We can't earn our salvation, but Jesus earned our salvation for us by living out a perfect, righteous life and gaining that righteous standing before God. Righteousness is a perfect compliance of the law. And you need that to get into heaven. If you're not righteous, you don't go to heaven. That's part of the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says this. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Then verse 17 tells us what the gospel is about. For in the gospel, a righteousness, there it is. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Get that? What does the gospel talk about? It talks about God giving us his own righteousness. How do we get it? By faith. And if you don't have that righteousness, you don't get into heaven. And if Jesus didn't come to earth and live out the law perfectly, then he wouldn't have earned that righteous standing that we need, that God then gives to us when we exercise faith. So we could put it this way. He needed to live a perfect life and die a sufficient death to get us into heaven. His death removed the sin that would keep us out of heaven, and his life provided the righteousness we needed to get into heaven. Both of those absolutely essential. So the first thing God did when the time was fully come, he invaded this planet by sending his son in order to redeem mankind from their sin, the slavery to sin, and so that they could be adopted into God's family. Second thing is God sent his spirit into our hearts. God sent his son into the world. God sent his spirit into our hearts. Look at verse 6. I love this. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Isn't that good? Isn't that wonderful? That is so much deeper and so much more wonderful than welcome to Christianity. Here's your list. Now go out and do it. Welcome to Christianity. Here's your father. Go enjoy him. Experience him. This is so experiential right here. It's a thrilling reality. All God's children receive the Spirit. Happens at the moment we're saved. This is an objective fact, isn't it? The minute you're saved, God places his Spirit in your life. But do you see that there is also much more than that? That there is a subjective experience there? What does the Spirit do in verse 6? Now get this. He enters into our hearts and he links us with God as our Father. Again, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He places that cry that wasn't there before, that intimate, childlike cry to God as Father. It's instinctive, isn't it? Did somebody have to come to you after you were saved and say, you know what? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to cry out, Father. I want you to call out to him. I want you to call him Father. Nobody had to tell me that. Did they have to tell you that? It was just something that just happened. It was natural. I got saved and the next day I woke up and I'm talking to my Father. What's that about? What's about this right here? Galatians 4:6. God did that. He placed that cry in you that was not there before you were saved. Before you were saved, you feared God and you didn't want anything to do with him at all, right? But now it's different. Now you cry out to him. Now you feel related to him, don't you? You feel related to Almighty God as Father. Why? Because you actually did become God's child and he put his spirit in you so that you would experience being his child. I don't know what that does to you, but that excites me. I think that is so wonderful. And this is one of those proofs of salvation, that new cry in your heart to God. Now, you may have talked about God before salvation, and you may have even called him Father, but your speech was one of a slave. It was cold. It was lacking intimacy. There's no desire there for him. There was no love in your words at all. But that has changed, hasn't it? I mean, not always. We all go through cold spells. But you also have that time where you're experiencing that wonderful cry just welling up in your hearts. And you know what I'm talking about? A lot of times it is just so spontaneous, isn't it? I mean, I'll just be studying and praying. Next thing you know, I'm on my knees going, Father, I love you so much. And it just wells up. It's like it can't be contained. It starts bubbling up and all of a sudden, oh, Father. Well, where did that come from? Galatians 4:6. God did that. God did that. And that is the experience of every son and daughter. So that's because you are sons, God has sent his spirit. Because you're his child, he has done that. That is the only qualification. You don't work to earn that. As long as you're trying to earn his affection, you'll never know that. That'll stifle that cry in your heart. As long as you're basing everything on your own performance, what's going to happen? Because your performance, if it's anything like mine, and I would bet it is, can be pretty pathetic at times. God, how could I do that? How could I do that again? And 20 years later, how come I'm still doing it? Right? Can you all relate to that? Listen, you start going to God and start relating to Him through your own performance, it is just going to kill that cry in your heart, Abba, Father. Any system based on man's performance will push you away from God, causing you to feel guilty and condemned rather than accepted and loved. But you know what? When you fail, God's compassionate, isn't He? He is so compassionate. He understands, He says in the Scriptures, that we're made from dust. And He's a loving Father who kneels down, still loves us when we go to Him. Don't stay away because you fail. That's not the way to get stronger, is it? The way to get stronger so you don't fail as much is to draw near to Him and fall in love with Him. And out of that love, out of that affection for Him, that will drive obedience. Right? That will motivate service. Now, Paul wants to emphasize who has done all this. Look at verse 7. And it is God has done all this. God has done it. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. NIV says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Findlay said this. This carries to a climax the emphatic repetition of God, observed in verses 4 and 6. God sent His Son into the world. God sent in turn His Spirit into your hearts. God then and no other has bestowed your inheritance. It is yours by His decree. Who dare challenge it? All this is God's work, isn't it? See it there? God sent His Son into the world to redeem those who were held captive to the law and His condemnation. God sent His Spirit into the hearts of all who receive Christ by faith to bring about that experience of being the child, to enjoy your Father. And He says now that all that God has done that for, He's also made heirs of all that He has. What a future we have, huh? Heirs of all that God has. See, Paul is appealing to the Christians here in Galatia who are not acting like sons, but were still acting like slaves. And he says, once you were slaves, bound up by all those external rules and regulations that kept you defeated and joyless. That's just mere religion. But now you are sons brought into this incredible relationship with God as your Father. Do you really want to turn away from that and go back to a cold, harsh slavery? How can you return to that old system of condemnation based on your own works when you've enjoyed all that it means to be God's son? And how many of us have done that? God saved and it was so glorious in the honeymoon period. Grace, I can't believe it. But then we return back to our own works and trying to please God through our performance and all of our failure keeps blocking us from really enjoying Him. So we've seen man's condition under the law. We've seen God's action through Christ. Now let's look at the apostles' appeal. And again, he looks back on what they once were, contrasting it to what they are now. Look at verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. When you did not know God, you were slaves to false gods. You worshiped false gods, didn't you? Statues, back in those days, it would be statues, not so much us anymore, but the false gods of the day. Today we have plenty of false gods, don't we, that we worship? Sex and money and possessions and comfort and ease in the Western world and all of these things. And Paul says, those things can't bring satisfaction. Listen, whatever God you have that you've placed above the true God, this can't bring you any satisfaction, can it? You buy a new car, what happens? First week, you go out into the parking lot and somebody's opened their car into your door, haven't they? Next thing you know, you're just bummed. You buy a new toy, whatever it is, in 6 months they come out with a new model that has a new button or a new feature, and you're like, oh man, I think I need that. I don't know what that button does, but I think I need that, and I am not going to be happy until I have that. Listen, the temporal things of the world cannot satisfy an eternal soul. The only thing that's going to fill the hunger of an eternal soul, which we are now, is going to be Jesus, the Father, spiritual things. Paul says, you used to be like that. He's talking to the Galatians, talking to us. He says, now it's different. You didn't know God then. Now you do. You were slaves to false gods and basic principles of religion. Now you're not. Look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He says, after you have known God, how can you do that? Right? How can you do that? After enjoying freedom, why would you return to slavery? After experiencing the wonders of enjoying God as His child, where you had that cry, Abba, Father, welling up in you, you want to go back to a cold, harsh, powerless system of external formalism? You want to put the law in between you and Him? Listen, the point is, he's saying, when you used to run to Him freely, now do you want to determine if you can do that through your own works? It's a good question, isn't it? And there are probably some here that have fallen into a works kind of approach to God. And the question would be this. When you used to run to Him freely, now do you want to determine if you can do that through your own works and your own performance? And I pray the answer is no, because through your own works and your own performance, you're not going to be able to run to Him freely very much at all. And when you can, you usually have the problem of self-righteousness. Right? Legalism produces two things. It produces self-righteousness when you're keeping the list, and it produces guilt and condemnation when you're not. That's usually the two things, and that self-righteousness makes you hypercritical of everybody else. You don't win with legalism. It's just got a bunch of bad problems attached to it. Next verse gives us an indicator of what they were doing. Look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, relationship had degenerated into externals, right? External rituals and ceremonies. A heartless obedience to rules, regulations, and days on a calendar. Where it might be for you, a heartless observance of prayer. I never miss my prayer. Why? Because you're afraid God will do something to you if you do. But is your prayer filled with warmth? Is your prayer to the Father? Is there love there? Is there affection there? Are you just praying because it's a rule that you've set up, and if you don't, bad things could happen? And so it's heartless. Your lips have the name of God on them, but your heart's a million miles from Him. See how it can happen? I'm not telling you not to pray, but here's what I'm telling you to do when you do pray. Go in and pray and say this. This is the difference between grace and law, okay? Law says this, I have to pray to keep God happy with me. Grace says this, I want to pray because God is happy with me. Law, I have to pray to earn God's acceptance. Grace, I want to pray because I have God's acceptance. Doing the same exact thing, but from a different motive, see? And so what you can do tomorrow, if you've gotten into this prayer kind of ritual, is take the first few seconds and ask yourself, why am I praying this morning? Am I praying to earn God's acceptance so He's not mad at me? Or am I going to go and pray because I already have God's acceptance and He loves me and I want to be with somebody like that, who accepts me so freely in Jesus Christ, so unconditionally? I want to be with Him instead of I have to be with Him. Think God likes that when we say I have to be with Him? If my wife, you know, came in and said, okay, let's talk, got to be here, I'd say, go away. You don't have to be here if you don't want to. You don't have to come talk with me because of some ritual you think you have to do. I want her to come and talk with me because she wants to. Listen, you can change the reasons why you do things. So relationship had degenerated into external rituals and ceremony, and Paul is heartsick over this. Look at verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. He says, you're making foolish exchanges. They were exchanging maturity for infancy, freedom for bondage, the experience of sonship for the experience of a slave. They had been freed, but they willingly went back and put the shackles on. And Paul says, with all this effort on you wasted. He's saying in a nice way, have I wasted my time on you? In other words, have I been laboring so long in the gospel of grace, teaching you about grace, how accepted you are, and you so easily turned to legalism? Have I just wasted all of my effort? This is Paul's pastor heart crying out to the Galatians to make wise choices, to stop following the false teachers and start enjoying God again. So then let's conclude this. A couple things real quick. We see two things here. First one is we see what the Christian life is. It is the life of a son or a daughter. Do you relate to God the Father as His son or as His daughter? That's what He wants, right? I mean, He would not have put the Spirit in your life with that cry, Abba, Father, if He didn't want you to relate to Him as His child. And if He didn't want you to experience that. This has become one of my main prayers in the morning. God, I want to experience Galatians 4:6. Also says in Romans, I believe it's 8:15, says the same thing. I want to experience the experience of being your child today. I don't want to go through life where Christianity is just a bunch of facts. I want to experience you. You've put your Spirit there in my heart so that I can experience what it means to be your precious child and to actually walk with a loving Father and to know that intimacy. That's what you want, or you wouldn't have put your Spirit there to do that in my life. And God, I don't want coldness, and I don't want shallowness, and I don't want rituals and ceremonies. I want you. I want to experience you as your child today. God, do that in my heart. So I'm broken by it. So I'm thrilled by it. So that I'm changed by it. That's what the Spirit wants to do in your life. So that has become one of my main prayers now. Then the second one we see here, we see, I think, a key in living out the Christian life. It is to remember who we are in Christ. Paul tells us, you were once slaves, but now you are sons and daughters, so don't act like slaves any longer. Slaves relate to their master out of fear, driven from one thing to the next, fearing they'll get beat if they don't do that. Sons and daughters relate to their father in love. That Abba Father experience. And then out of that love, we then serve Him and live for Him. Which one sounds better? And that's why Paul's crying out to the Galatians. He loved them. They were his spiritual children. You're making foolish choices. If you know Christ today, then start relating to God as his child. Go to him. Spend time with him. Linger there. Not because you have to, but because you're so accepted you want to. Go there and start thanking Him for what He's done for you. I thank You that I'm so accepted. I thank You that I'm accepted through the performance of Christ. I thank You that You see me in Christ. And I thank You because of that, Your smile rests upon me this morning. You're not mad at me. You're not angry. You love me. You see me the same way You see Christ. Then look upon Jesus at the cross. You want to see love, then look at the greatest display of love there ever was. You doubt God loves you, then just gaze upon the cross and ask the Spirit to open up what happened there to your heart. And then ask, like I said, the Spirit to overwhelm you with that experience He was sent to bring you, that Abba, Father experience. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful tonight. So thrilled by what Christianity is and what salvation really means. So thrilled that salvation is much more than being handed a list of things to do. God, it brings us into a relationship to enjoy You, to know You, and to experience Your love And Father, I pray for each one of us here tonight. God, you have put your Spirit in us to have that Abba Father experience. And Lord, I know no matter how deeply we have experienced that, Lord, there's more depth to enjoy. There's more intimacy to enjoy. There's more of you to enjoy. There's more love from you to be thrilled by. And I thank you, Lord, that we are receivers, that we receive first from you, and then we respond. So, Lord, we come to you and we want to be receivers, God. Give us more of you. So fill us with your love, Lord, that it just overflows. Lord, we're needy. Lord, we've let the world cool us down. We've let our own legalism cool us down. Just thrill us again by you. In Jesus' name. Listen, if you'll go to him and just let him love you and start experiencing that, you know what's going to happen? Then you'll love him in return. Our love for God is a response to his love for us. So 1 John says, doesn't it? We love him because he first loved us. And so the way to get this thing rolling, this Christianity rolling, is to get with God and just let him love you. And ask the Holy Spirit to fill your heart with that love.